Thank you. It's good to be with you. I'm going to do something that I've never done before. I'm going to read a verse of scripture from my phone. And it's just one verse of scripture before we look at the life of Alan Gardner. And it's in Ezekiel 11 and at the 19th verse, which is, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." I don't know if you're very much aware of the land of Patagonia. It's the southernmost tip of South America, divided between Chile and Argentina. The present-day population is just under 2 million, and it has a landmass half the size of Argentina. Now, the name Patagonia comes from the discoverer Magellan, who went on an expedition there in 1520, and he said that the people were like giants. And so the word Patagonia, pata is Spanish for foot, and they came to be known as the Big Feet people. And one of the expedition of Magellan's made this comment about their expedition. He says, "One day we suddenly saw a naked man of giant stature on the shore of the port, dancing, singing, and throwing dust on his head. The captain general, that is Magellan, sent one of our men to the giant so that he might perform the same actions as a sign of peace. Having done that, the man led the giant to an islet where the captain general was waiting. When the giant was in the captain general's and our presence, he marveled greatly and made signs with one finger raised upward, believing that we had come from the sky. He was so tall that we reached only to his waist, and he was well proportioned." Now, various accounts from the 16th and 17th century expeditions record that these people were between 6'6" and 9 feet tall. Now, at the southernmost tip of Patagonia, there is an island named Tierra del Fuego. And in 1852, news arrived in England of something that had taken place on that remote island, which would make it known throughout the whole of the world. Now, of necessity, I'm reading most of the material that I've got. I'll try not to make it sound stultured and, too stiff. But this news that came, this from Patagonia, was a tale of heroism and tragedy, whereby seven men who were engaged in a mission to reach the savage people of Patagonia with the gospel, they'd been stranded on the beaches of Patagonia, and they had slowly starved to death. And their leader was a man named Alan Gardner, a commander in the British Royal Navy. Little known by many Christians today, but for many others, if you belong to the Anglican Church, Alan Gardner is still recognized by the Anglicans. They have a date on their calendar, the 6th of September, which is known as Alan Gardner Day. I don't know whether Simon knows this, but Alan Gardner was the man who gave the city of Durban its name. And there is a restaurant and a cruise ship in Durban that's named after Alan Gardner. Well, I just want to share something of his life with you. It begins in that period, which I was reading on the train coming down. I was reading The Tale of Two Cities, the period where it is the best of times and the worst of times. George III was reigning as King of England, and across the Channel in France, the city of Paris was in an uproar with the French Revolution, gathering strength, creating fear, apprehension throughout Europe. The French and the British fleets were battling for supremacy of the high seas. But while the revolutionary storms were raging in France, there was peace and calm in a small village not very far from here named Basildon in the Berkshire countryside. And Alan Francis Gardner was born there on the 28th of June in 1794 to wealthy but very humble Christians who belonged to the Anglican Church. He was the fifth son of Samuel and Mary Gardner, born in the parsonage of the local Anglican Church, His parents were using that temporarily while their home was being built. His parents were devout believers, and they did all that they could to see that their children followed in their footsteps. These were the days when the British Navy was reaching new heights of glory, and their young boy's heart was all aglow with admiration for his great hero, Admiral Lord Nelson. Now, Alan Gardner was described as being a restless, volatile, and adventurous child, and from his earliest years, he was constantly pleading with his parents to allow him to go to sea. His mother found him once on the bedroom floor, and she asked him why he was sleeping there, and he said that the reason that he wasn't getting into bed is that he intended to travel all over the world, and he wanted to get used to the hardships. Well, the one thing that his parents never neglected was to engage in family worship, reading the Bible and prayer together every day, something that always remained with their children. At the age of 10, Alan Gardner prevailed upon his parents to enroll him as a cadet in the Naval College in Portsmouth. And that's where he experienced his first taste of life outside this quiet village of Basildon. Finding himself in a situation where he was no longer sheltered by the wall of protection within his family, he was wide open to all the influences of those around him. He did find help and encouragement from the commissioner of the dockyard, a man named Sir George Grey, and his wife Lady Grey. And she was a close friend of his mother, and she became a surrogate mother to him, and she would be a significant person in his life later on. Well, after 2 years of training, he began his naval career as an active sailor in the British Navy, traveled to Africa, India, Ceylon, Malaysia, and China at the age of 12. Can you imagine? And in those days, in the 19th century Navy, it was brutal and it was demoralizing for young boys. Well, over the next few years, he saw all the horrors of naval warfare. He witnessed the sudden death of some of his colleagues, narrowly escaping death himself. And he saw little or no practice of true religion. So his life began to drift away from the spiritual moorings that had been set by his parents. He became increasingly influenced by worldly, godless, and even brutal men. His mind became increasingly poisoned with the views of his fellow sailors, and he began to regard the study of the Bible as being useless and worthless. And like the man in Psalm 1, he was not only walking in the counsel of the ungodly, he was sitting in the seat of the scornful. And one day, when he was in a country inn, he overheard a father reading the Bible to his children, just as his father had done with him. And he was unable to refrain from interrupting the father and arguing about what he considered was a senseless thing to do, to read the Bible to your children. So you can imagine what his godly parents must have been thinking about. You can imagine what they would have thought if they just knew a fraction of what was going on in his life. But there were some things that happened to him that his father was proud to relate, because Alan Gardner was becoming an outstanding sailor. At the age of 24, he distinguished himself in action, and he was sent home as a captain of his own prize ship. A few months later, he was promoted to lieutenant, and then other honours were bestowed upon him, and it was obvious that he was destined for an outstanding career as a commander in the Royal Navy. Well, Proverbs 16 and verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." And Proverbs 22 and verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, Alan Gardner's biographer points out that there were times when the influence of his parents began to press in upon him, and he would reflect on the past years of his childhood. And on one occasion, he decided to give the Bible another chance. But sadly, he didn't possess one. So he went to this bookseller's shop with a certain amount of trepidation, He went up to the door, but he saw that there were people inside the shop, so he went outside, walking up and down, and then when the shop was empty, he went in and he asked for a copy of the Bible, and he spent the rest of the day wondering what the bookseller thought about him. Well, that was another indication that the prayers and the petitions of his godly parents were still affecting him. So if you're a parent, never give up hope for your children. Pray for your children every day. Even if your children are grown and out in the world, never give up hope for your children. While they have godly praying parents, they won't find it easy. And sometimes you have to pray. If they don't come the easy way, bring them the hard way. And sometimes you've got to stand back and let them hit the wall so that they come the hard way. But never give up praying for them. Well, he began to realize that there was now this immense chasm between his present life and the old life that he'd known with his parents. Recalling the days when his parents would pray with him, he'd thrown away the words of scripture that they had instilled into him. He was ashamed of his impatience. He'd shown this desperation to leave home and to get away from home. There'd been some misunderstanding with his father, and he had a row with his father, and he left the house in a fit of temper, little realizing that he would never see his father alive again. So those of you who are children, keep that in your mind as well. Always keep a good count with your parents. You never know that you may never see them again. So listen to what these things are teaching you. Well, the time came when he'd been away at sea for a whole year, and he'd received a black-edged letter bringing him news that his mother had died, and he'd been passionately attached to his mother. And often during his voyages, the thought of seeing his mother again filled his mind with comfort and with hope. And he knew that she not only loved him, but he knew that she prayed for him every day for his salvation and for his safety. So now she's gone, and that's created a vacuum and a void in his life that nothing could seem to fill. So you can only imagine the emotions and the feelings that took hold of him at that time. He's still running away from God. He's running away from the influence of godly parents and from God's word in his life. So the strongest tie that bound him to purity and to goodness has now been snapped, and he feels free to engage in all his own impulses without any kind of constraint. And that was the pattern of his life for a number of years. And later on, he would say, I spent those years among the headstrong excitements of youth. Well, meantime, back here in England, his old father is constantly dejected concerning his son, questioning whether this was the same boy that used to pray with them and used to walk hand in hand with him. But just as the father was feeling that all of his hopes were being dashed, something momentous and significant happened. Alan Gardner was on board his ship, the HMS Leander, and it was lying at anchor in the Straits of Malacca. My wife and I went there a few years ago to the very spot where that was. And as the ship was waiting offshore, the mail arrived from England, and Commander Gardner received two letters. And the first was from his father. It was full of affection and yet full of grave reproof, telling him how much he was concerned about his son's conduct and behavior and so on. The other letter was from Lady Grey, the wife of the commissioner of the dockyard in Portsmouth, who had been a kind of a surrogate mother to him when he was just a young naval cadet. And she'd been a very close friend of his mother, and she had also left deep impressions on Alan Gardner's life. I just want to digress for a moment, because this woman is writing this letter to him, and there are some people who have mastered the art of conducting profitable religious correspondence. And I know the kind of correspondence that I was brought up with has been done away with regard to this. We still correspond like this. But it is possible to put in writing or even in text things that you can say to people that you may find it difficult to say to them face to face. So here he's receiving this letter, and nothing could seem more unlikely than a chance letter from a religious old lady would make any impression on a dashing young worldly naval commander. But Alan Gardner would always consider the receipt of that letter as the major turning point in his life. And the letter began quite apologetically, because Lady Grey didn't wish to seem censorious, she didn't want to be critical, she would never wish to presume to lecture a commanding officer in the Royal Navy. But for his mother's sake, she begs him to read with patience what she had to say, and she warns him of the deadening consequences of sin, and she reminds him to save a man from sin was why the Son of God came into this world. And she tells him that what he needs above everything else is a new heart. And listen as I quote from the letter. "Remember," she says, "this is not my phrase. It is the very word of Scripture. And unless we have this new heart, this clean heart, this heart of flesh, given in exchange for a heart of stone, we cannot believe effectually." And then she quotes from David, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." And then that verse from Ezekiel, "A new heart I will give you." And then she continues, "You will perhaps ask how this new heart can be obtained. It is the gift of God exclusively. None but he can create it." And then the letter begins to throb with emotion, and she says, "Nothing that is unholy or impure can ever enter heaven. The change spoken of by the Saviour, you must be born again, must take place while we live. For as we are found in death, we shall forever be. There is no repentance in the grave, and no pardon offered to the dead." And then she closes the letter on this personal note. "It is probable, dear Alan, that you and I will never meet on earth. And if not, let me hope that we shall meet in that place where all must hope to be, clothed in the Saviour's perfect righteousness." Well, Gardner says that he read the letter again and again, and the more he read it, the more it affected him. And he later testified that that letter was the means of his conversion. And from that moment, his whole life was turned around, and he was now determined that he was going to serve the Lord who had bought him. He made copies of the letter, placed it in the Bible that he had. It traveled with him for the remainder of his life. So remember, there is such a thing as evangelism by correspondence. Do I have a time that I've got to finish? If it's
12-ish, I don't know.
Okay, well, I'll digress, because there's another example of this evangelism by correspondence. A man named John Hannington. Do you know John Hannington? Yes. Well, he was a martyred missionary to Africa, and he was converted in a similar way. John Hannington, like Alan Gardner, was a respectable Anglican who went to university, decided, as many men did in those days, that he would go into the Anglican Church. They can't do well in other worlds. Well, we become a minister. Well, he became a curate in a parish, hoping eventually to be ordained. However, he became more and more conscious that he was not what he should be or ought to be. He preached his sermons and the people praised him, but he knew that he hadn't got the right condition to be ordained. And then a friend named Dawson, who was at university with him and had never had any contact with him for a number of years, this friend was clearing out his belongings, and he found an old pair of skates belonging to Hannington. So he wrote to him and asked him, "Where can I send these skates to?" And so a correspondence was set up between them. And Dawson, like Lady Grey, realizing that Hannington was unconverted, eventually took courage and wrote to him and told him about his own conversion and how Hannington needed to be converted. Well, there was no reply for 13 months, but the letter was doing its work. And Hannington had laid the letter on a table where he looked at it every day, each day coming under greater and greater conviction. And eventually he wrote to Dawson and told him that he was in such a state that he felt he was going to die and he was going to go to hell. And Dawson invited him to meet with him. He explained the gospel to him. And as a result, Hannington was converted. So Hannington's story is another stirring one. He became a missionary, ended up being martyred together with his companions as they blazed a trail for the gospel in Uganda. Well, now back to Alan Gardner. I only took about 3 minutes. Lady Grey's letter was not only the means of his conversion, it was the means of a number of extremely and determined, amazing efforts for Alan Gardner to spread the gospel. He'd already visited South America, where he'd witnessed the darkness of Roman Catholicism. And then he'd visited Tahiti, where he was deeply impressed by the influence of Christian ministries, missionaries. And in Tahiti, he saw how hundreds of people had been wonderfully converted, and how these people kept the Sabbath day. And they had built a church which could hold thousands of people. And so he saw the difference that the gospel could make. And so he was determined that he was going to be a pioneer missionary to spread that same gospel. And his main desire was to travel the world and open up doors for missionaries to follow so that they could bring the news of the gospel. So in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over a few periods of his life at that time. But he took the whole world as his sphere of labor. He penetrated the interior of Africa. He experienced all kinds of perils and adventures among the Zulu Kaffirs between Cape Town and Port Natal. He befriended the king of the Zulus, and that friendship was the means of opening up that part of Africa to Christian missionaries. He founded a small church in a spot which he called Berea. And Berea is one of the suburbs of Durban. And between his travels, he returned back to England, met his future wife. They were married in Oxford. 5 children were given to them, 2 of whom survived their parents. Wherever they went, they were concerned for the welfare of the poor. Well, eventually in 1833, Mrs. Gardner was having a battle with tuberculosis, and they had to move to the Isle of Wight. And after a prolonged illness, she was able to bid farewell to her husband and her children before she died, commending each one of them to the grace of God. And she died full of hope on the 23rd of May, 1834, every anniversary of which Alan Gardner devoted to fasting and humiliation to the end of his life. And then this is what he writes. I'll read from his journal. Ramsgate, the 29th of June, 34. Within the last 12 months, the Lord in his wisdom has seen fit to take from me a beloved child and a tender and affectionate wife. My earthly comforts have been removed, and I pass my days in sorrow. Blessed be God, he remembers that we are but dust. In my deep affliction, he has not left me without mercy and great sources of comfort. The chief of these is drawn from a review of the manifold grace and love which he vouchsafed to my dearest wife, making her last days the brightest and happiest of her life. Tasting as I do that the Lord is gracious and feeling somewhat of his redeeming love to my soul, my spirit exults in her blessedness. It is only my earthly affections that weep and would call her back. Such hope I have likewise blessed the Lord our righteousness in the departure of my dear child, who is now, I doubt not, with her sainted parent. I sorrow not as those who have no hope, but have every encouragement to make my calling and election sure, that I, like them, may enter into rest. Well, he eventually remarried. Second wife proved to be a very devout and devoted wife and mother. She followed him around most of his trips abroad. And they traveled thousands of miles in South America, just riding donkeys. He was concerned about the Indians on the borders of Chile and Argentina. He crossed the Atlantic to Rio de Janeiro. Then he went on to Buenos Aires, eventually to Concepcion in Paraguay. He was frustrated about all his efforts coming to nothing, he returns to conception with his wife and his family. Then he sets sail for Valparaiso with the intention of preaching in Papua New Guinea. All of this by way of Australia, and none of this by EasyJet or United Airlines, by sea. He was frustrated. He returns to Paraguay. He's concerned for these Patagonian Indians, especially those on the island of Tierra del Fuego. He travels south to the Falkland Islands, left his family there, chartered a small boat, set sail for the Tierra del Fuego. He made camp, lit a fire that attracted the attention of Indians. He tried to convince them, he said, by giving them some kind of mirrors and pocket knives and buttons. He then met a Spaniard who told him that some American missionaries had come and worked for a short time among the Patagonians, but they'd been driven away by the savages of Tierra del Fuego. And the Patagonians regarded the people of Tierra del Fuego as being inferior and much less civilized than themselves. Well, Alan Gardner was determined to reach these people. And in order to find the resources to reach them, he returned to the Falkland Islands. Then he took his wife and his family and they came back to England. He visited a number of churches and societies asking for help for his proposed mission. And because of their reluctance, he encountered he founded what was called the Patagonian Missionary Society. And he raised enough money to go back across the Atlantic to Patagonia. But the Roman Catholic authorities were aware of what he was wanting to do. They created all kinds of unrest and opposition. So he returns again to England, shares this burden with people that he has for these perishing people on the island of Tierra del Fuego. He felt that the only way that he could make a bridgehead of the gospel on that island was not to have a mission station on the island, but to have it on board a ship. And he'd seen some of the fishing boats that go into the North Sea in the northeast of Scotland. And he noticed how they withstood the fury of the wind and the waves in the North Sea. So he decided he would like to have two of those boats built and taken out to South America. Well, eventually, isn't it wonderful how omnipotence has servants everywhere? An elderly lady came and she gave him £700, which was a fortune in those days. So he had two stout boats built. And by then, six other men had volunteered to join him in this venture to Tierra del Fuego. One was a surgeon, another was a ship's carpenter, three others were Cornish fishermen. They were all devout Christians who'd come to share his vision for these Patagonians to give them the gospel. So they travelled south on a large cargo ship with their two small boats, eventually landing at the Falkland Islands. Now, one biographer says the Falkland Islands are dreary enough, but they are a paradise compared to that fag end of the Western world toward which Gardner now turned his face, that is Tierra del Fuego. Moreover, the Fuegians are as degraded a people as any on the face of the earth and are churlishly inhospitable to strangers. Still, to seek the most hopeless and uncultivated was always Commander Gardner's object. So he and his companions sailed from the Falkland Islands into the freezing blizzard. Having crossed these snow-swept seas, they landed with their supplies on a little island called Picton Island, just close to the island of Tierra del Fuego. But little did they realize at that moment that in just a short time they would be landing on heaven's shore. And there are few records more touching and pathetic and stirring as the story of these last few weeks. Because no sooner had the main supply ship left them with their boats and their belongings that they discovered that there was a bad leak in one of the small boats. And then trying to find a suitable spot where they could make repairs, they discovered a number of other losses. They were missing an anchor. They missed most of the timber for their repairs, which had been left on the supply boat. And worst of all, they discovered that they had left their gunpowder on board that supply ship. So because of the severe weather, they were driven from island to island looking for shelter, and they ended up in a place called Spanish Harbor, where they waited, hoping that the ship would come back with the supplies that they had forgotten. Well, a number of times the Indians tried to attack them. The extreme cold and sickness began to take its toll. They slept in these upturned boats, and the days and the weeks passed without any sign of relief. They struggled on from February to June, and then their scanty supplies ran out. They managed to catch some fish. They killed a fox. They tried to live on mussels and anything that they could find. And Alan Gardner began to realize that relief and help might not come, and that they might be too weak to signal to a rescue ship. So he planned to take them to a cove where it might be easier for them to be found, and they'd be in less danger from the Indians. And he wrote messages and placed them in a bottle, and then he wrote messages and put it on a, or wrote messages on a rock, indicating where they had gone. And he says they spent a great deal of their time in prayer and praise. And these men were recording their journals every day, saying just how thankful they were for the smallest mercies that they had received from their Heavenly Father. Well, a man named John Badcock was the first to die, and he summoned all of his strength to join in worship with the others. And as they were singing the last verse of Wesley's hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise," he passed into the presence of the Lord. And that last verse is, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba Father, cry." So they were his last words before he died. At the end of August, only Alan Gardner and John Maidment were able to walk about. And very soon the others died and were buried by John Maidment. And Alan Gardner was sheltering in one of the upturned boats, and Maidment was lying in a cave nearby. And among Maidment's papers, this hymn was found, which was written in the cave just prior to his death. And this shows you something of the abilities of these men, that on their deathbed, they could compose something like this. I'll just read it to you. This is not one of these snappy choruses. "Come, O my soul, arise and dwell in everlasting love. Forsake this transitory scene and soar to realms above. Though this dark cloud has hid my joy, by his almighty will, his mercies cannot fail to flow. My God is gracious still. Although my daily bread has failed, I know from whom it came, and still his faithful promises are every day the same. His words the same for evermore as when they first were given. Yea, blessed thought, they cannot fail, though earth dissolve and heaven. Enchanting thought, 'twill soon be o'er, the fight is near its close. Soon I shall sing, redeemed from sin, in the glad triumphant strain, worthy the lamb that once was slain, and from the dead arose." And then he died. Alan Gardner is now the only one that is left. And these are just one or two of the extracts in his journal. The journals were recovered later on with very, very little damage. And the first letter is to his son, Alan, as well. And later on, his son would eventually become a missionary to Patagonia. And this is what he's writing to his son as he's in this upturned boat about to die. "Your grandfather gave me this advice, and I repeat it to you. Lead a useful life, and, I will add, take the word of God as your guide, and consult it diligently, with prayer to the Holy Spirit to open your understanding, for it is not the mere knowledge of its contents, however enlarged, critical, or clear, that will carry you safely through the snares and temptations of this evil world. But when it is received as the sincere milk of the word, by which our souls are daily nourished and strengthened, then and only then we grow thereby, and are prepared for the cares and trials of life, and are renewed in the inward man. Thus we are enabled to adorn the doctrine we profess and become gradually meet for that incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that fades not away, reserved for all those who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes to his daughter, a very moving and parting letter. And then he wrote this last letter to his wife, part of it which says this, I am passing through the furnace, but blessed be my heavenly shepherd. He is with me, and I shall not want. He has kept me in perfect peace, and my soul rests and waits only upon him. All I pray for is that I may patiently await his good pleasure, whether it be for life or for death, and that whether I live or die, it may be for his glory. I trust poor Fuegia and South America will not be abandoned. Missionary seed has been sown here, and the gospel message ought to follow. If I have a wish for the good of my fellow men, it is that the Tierra del Fuego mission might be prosecuted with vigor and the work in South America commenced. But the Lord will direct and do all, for the times and the seasons are his, and the hearts of all men are in his hands. And then he says, this is his journal, Mr. Maidment was so exhausted yesterday that he did not rise from his bed till noon, and I haven't seen him since. Consequently, I tasted nothing yesterday. I cannot leave the place where I am, and know not whether he's in the body or enjoying the presence of the gracious God whom he has served so faithfully. I'm writing this at 10 o'clock in the forenoon. Blessed be my heavenly Father for the many mercies which I enjoy. A comfortable bed, no pain, or even cravings of hunger, though excessively weak, scarcely able to turn in my bed. At least it is a very great exertion. But I am by his abounding grace kept in perfect peace, refreshed with a sense of my Saviour's love, and an assurance that all is wisely and mercifully appointed, and pray that I may receive the full blessing which it is doubtless designed to bestow. My care is all cast upon God, and I am only waiting his time and his good pleasure to dispose of me as he shall see fit. Whether I live or die, may it be in him. I commend my body and my soul to his care and keeping, and earnestly pray that he will mercifully take my dear wife and children under the shadow of his wings, comfort, guide, and strengthen and sanctify them wholly, that we may be together in a brighter and eternal world, praise and adore his goodness and grace in redeeming us. And then a day later, there is now no room to doubt that my dear fellow labourer has ceased from his earthly toils and joined the company of the redeemed in the presence of the Lord whom he served so faithfully. Under these circumstances, it was a merciful providence that he left the boat, as I could not have removed the body. He left a little peppermint water which he had mixed, and it has been a great comfort to me, but there was no other to drink. Fearing that I might suffer from thirst, I prayed that the Lord would strengthen me to procure some. He graciously answered my petition, and yesterday I was enabled to get out and scoop up a sufficient supply from some that trickled down at the stern of the boat by means of one of my India rubber overshoes. What continued mercies am I receiving at the hands of my Heavenly Father? Blessed be his holy name. Great and marvellous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God to me. He has preserved me hitherto, and for 4 days, although without bodily food, without any feeling of hunger or thirst. Dying of thirst, all alone, thousands of miles from home, trying to get water with a rubber overshoe from a coarse canvas, and overwhelmed by the love and the kindness of Almighty God. Well, it seems that he died around the 4th of September, and the last entry in his journal were these two verses. At length, on bleak Fuegia's strand, a feeble but confiding band, in all our impotence we stand. Wild scenes and wilder men are here, a moral desert dark and drear. But faith descries the harvest near, nor heeds the toil, nor dreads the foe, content where duty calls to go. In cloudless skies we ne'er descry Mercy's sweet bow enthroned on high. 'Tis brighter when the storm is nigh. The troubled sea, the desert air, the furnace depth, the lion's lair, alike are safe when Christ is there. In perfect peace that soul shall be, whose every hope is stayed on thee. To be able to write that on your deathbed. Well, on the 21st of October, the rescuers arrived. They found the bodies on the beach and in the cave, together with all the journals and the papers, miraculously preserved from the wind and rain. So when the news of their death reached London and the rest of the world, there was an overwhelming response and a renewed surge of interest in what they were seeking to do. And the Patagonian Missionary Society then became the South American Missionary Society, or SAMS, which is still an outreach of the Anglican Church. And as I say, in their calendar, September the 6th is Alan Gardner's Day. Well, in November 1859, a schooner named Alan Gardner set sail with 8 men to continue the work where Gardner and his friends left off. As they came ashore, they found themselves under attack, and within minutes, all 8 of those men were speared to death. So the director of the South American Missionary Society was devastated by the loss of this second team. They'd now lost 15 lives, 7 by starvation, 8 by murder, and it appeared that everything was lost. However, in that darkest moment, a young 17-year-old boy came forward and asked for permission to carry on this work. His name was Thomas Bridges. It was a surname that was given to him because as a baby he was abandoned on London Bridge. He was adopted by a man who was involved with the Patagonian Missionary Society. And Thomas Bridges had learned the Patagonian language. He could speak Patagonian. So how could this fellow speak Patagonian? Well, Thomas Bridges went out because he now knows Patagonian, and he had come into contact with some of the natives from Patagonia. So how did the natives from Patagonia meet Thomas Bridges in London? Charles Darwin brought them from Patagonia to London as specimens of the lowest form of human society. And Bridges, with the same love for Christ and the same zeal as Alan Gardner, went out, and God greatly blessed his ministry. Hundreds and hundreds of people were converted and baptized. He abolished the practice of child marriage. He founded an orphanage for children. And Darwin corresponded with Thomas Bridges, asking a great many questions about what was happening to the natives of Tierra del Fuego. And Charles Darwin later acknowledged that an astonishing transformation had taken place among those people as a result of the work of Thomas Bridges. He wouldn't say it was the work of God. But Darwin continued to give financial support to the South American Missionary Society until he died. And today there are branches of the South American Missionary Society here in the United Kingdom, in Ireland, in Canada, in the United States. But I think it's probably still true to say that South America is still a very neglected continent as far as the gospel is concerned. Millions of people in South America, as elsewhere, dying without the news of Christ. And the fields are white unto harvest. And God says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into that harvest. Well, maybe a little disjointed and a little bit too long for you, but I hope it'll help you to maybe read. There's not a modern version of the life of Alan Gardner. I think you can go online and you can get, you know, get a volume. I had material from a biography by John Marsh and W.H. Sterling, and there's a biography by a Mrs. Page, and then you can go on to the online resources of the South American Missionary Society, and you can read about Alan Gardner there.